Amen. What a fitting song for this, our inaugural look at Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, if you'll go ahead and turn there with me. Our study will begin at verse 1, but before we start, let me just take a few minutes to remind you of what we've looked at thus far in this book. And I understand I'm not going to be doing any kind of in-depth review here, but I'm simply going to give you the 35,000-foot view just to set the stage for what we're going to be looking at in this final section of the book. First, we began with chapters 1 and 2, which constitute a prologue. This is where we're introduced to Job, who was a righteous man, blessed with prosperity and family, and the discussion that God and Satan had concerning whether Job will remain faithful despite the intense suffering that Satan will subject him to. In this prologue portion, we learn that God is in contact with Satan himself, at least in this instance. We don't know how often this happens. We don't know when these types of things happen, but we are told that Satan is able to go into the presence of God as God allows him to do that. And in this particular case, he went when they were meeting together in that great Trinitarian council. Again, we can't wrap our brains around what that looks like or who might have been there or anything of the sort, but Satan was there. He approached God, and God asked him, "Have you tried my servant Job?" Of course, Satan, being as bold and brash as he tends to be, he said, "Well, I can get Job to curse you before your very face." And what did God say? "Well, you can try your best. You can do anything to him that you want to do, except don't take his life." And so Satan has been doing everything he can to get Job to deny his God. He's done everything imaginable in terms of taking away Job's family. He's taken away his wealth. He's caused him mental and physical distress. And up to this point, although Job has come fairly close to losing his cool, as it were, and cursing God, he's not done that yet. And so in those first two chapters, that's where we're introduced to what's going on. The stage is set, so to speak. Now, in chapters 3 through 14, we have what theologians refer to as the first cycle of speeches. It's in these speeches that Job questions God's justice, and his friends offer various explanations for his suffering, namely blaming him for some hidden sin. They seem to be unrelenting in their insistence that Job's done something to cause God to allow him to be persecuted in such dramatic fashion. In chapters 15 through 21, we have the second cycle of speeches, and this is just more of the same. Remember, we went through that long period where every week it was like, okay, whose turn is it to speak? What do they have to say? And over again, they're saying the same things. They're reiterating their views. Job continues to defend his innocence and express the great pain that he was in. This is where he lashes out at his so-called friends for not being as comforting as they might otherwise have been, and so on and so forth. The third cycle of speeches comes in chapters 22 through 27. This is where Job's friends attempt to offer him a path to restoration, but Job is skeptical of the truth of their words. This is where they seem to have some really good things to say about God. Some are good and some aren't so good. But they're doing their dead level best to offer Job a way out. "Job, if you'll just confess, if you'll just own up to whatever it is that you've done, and if you don't know, ask God and God will reveal it to you. If you'll just make whatever steps are necessary to repent of this great sin that you've committed, then God will give you a way out." Chapter 28, of course, was that great poem on wisdom. This is where God's knowledge and wisdom is contrasted with human knowledge and wisdom. And really, in that poem, this is where we see highlighted for us the limitations of human understanding. Job's final summary of his cause appears in 29 through 31. This is where Job looks back on his former life of prosperity, and he contrasts it with his current period of suffering. It's that trip down memory lane that we talked about. Job is fondly remembering the days of yore, the days when he was so blessed and had all of his family around him and all of his possessions were intact and he had good health and so on and so forth. Before it all fell apart, Job was enjoying life on the highest order. In chapters 32 through 37, of course, we have Elihu's speeches. The youngest of Job's friends, Elihu, interjects in these speeches and addresses Job's claims and provides a more nuanced understanding of God's justice. You'll remember that Elihu, although he was the youngest, he said to have been the wisest among Job's friends. He's somewhat of a mysterious character, although a bit of his genealogy is reflected there for us. We really don't know much about him. He comes in, offers his wise counsel concerning what Job and his friends had been remiss on, concerning their views of God and their accusations against him. And then just as soon as he appears, he vanishes. He does his final speech there at the end of chapter 37, and he's gone. And so this brings us to chapter 38, where the Lord, obviously having heard enough of the conjecture, this incessant rambling of Job and his friends, God steps in to set the record straight for them all. Note carefully the Lord's question here in verses 1 and 2. Here we read, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" Now, first things first, you'll note that the Lord addresses Job specifically and not Job's friends. Why is this? Well, there are a few reasons. First of all, Job was the primary object of God's concern. It's not that God was indifferent or didn't care about Job's friends or what they had to say. Some things that were equally egregious in terms of their theological accuracy. But Job was the main character in this whole account. Job is the one that God was striving to prove something to Satan through. Job was to be God's prime example of what true righteousness and perseverance were supposed to look like. And so God's addressing Job primarily for those reasons. The second reason, though, that the Lord's speaking exclusively to Job here is because Job actually did excel his three friends, Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz, in terms of maturity and wisdom. In other words, of the four, Job should have known better than to say some of the things that he had said about God so that he would be the one that God would focus his chastisement on. Job knew God. Job, in God's own estimation, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 8, God declares that Job is among the righteous ones. And Job, on the normal day, would have been able to speak much more clearly, much more accurately about God. But as we've remarked a few times now, at the height of suffering, oftentimes we make mistakes, don't we? At the height of suffering, it's very easy for us to make rash comments, to make declarations that might or might not be true, to use conjecture as a means of defending ourselves, and so on and so forth. Job is no exception. Job might have been a righteous man in God's estimation, but he was a man still. And so we need to be mindful of that. As I said in the first part of our studies of Job, back in our introductory portion of this study, Job is not to be put on a pedestal. Job is not to be considered as otherworldly, superhuman. He was a human being just like us, who was striving every step of the way to honor and glorify his Lord. But when faced with such intense suffering and persecution. He resorted to saying things and doing things that just were out of character for a man of his stature. And so again, we need to understand that for that reason, he would remain God's primary target, as it were. After all, he's going to be the object of restoration at the end of all this. God is going to restore him. And so it's important that God speak to him in the ways that he's about to speak to him, primarily so that he can repent and understand God even better than he claimed to have been able to understand him before. By the way, Job's friends would also be listening, right? They were there. And no doubt they were paying close attention as well. But again, Job is going to be the main character still. The third reason for the Lord speaking directly to Job is, in the opinion of many scholars, to dispel the notion that the Lord's responding to Elihu. There are a lot of scholars, well, probably not a lot, but some scholars who believe that this whole speech is being made to Elihu. It's really not. In fact, go to chapter 42. Go to chapter 42. I think I've said this before, but once Elihu leaves the scene following his speech in the previous chapter, the Lord has nothing more to say to him. In fact, when we get to the epilogue, which begins in chapter 42, following Job's confession and repentance, the Lord does address Job's three friends, but not Elihu. Go ahead and turn there and look at Job 42:7. Job 42:7. Here we read, "It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends.'" And who would that be? That would be Bildad and Zophar. So again, no Elihu. "Because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Okay, there's two times where the Lord says Job had, in fact, spoken correctly about him. That can't be true, though, can it? Because we've seen where Job has made some miscalculations. Job has not always spoken what is true about God. So what's going on here? Most commentators believe that this is a reference to Job's repentance and his confession. That's when Job spoke correctly of God. I'm not going to go there right now, but if you read the entire chapter, you'll find that Job does turn around. Job does come to his senses, so to speak, and he acknowledges he's been wrong. He acknowledges that God is who he claims to be, and so on and so forth. That's probably what the Lord is referring to here, which is, I think, really telling about God's forgiveness of sin. Right? It's as if all the things Job had said about God by way of conjecture, by way of misrepresenting God, by way of questioning his fairness and his justice, all of those things were forgotten the moment Job repented. The moment he repented and confessed exactly who God was, it's almost as if the slate were wiped clean, and now God is able to say of Job, "He has spoken correctly about me." Isn't that comforting? I mean, what a blessing to know that it's true that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And not only that, when he forgives us of our sins, it's as if he casts them as far as the east is from the west, and he will recall them no more. What a blessing. What a blessing that even after this severe beatdown that Job's about to get, what a blessing to know that after Job repents, it's as if everything is new again. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. So how are we to understand what we read here in our text this evening, especially with regard to God's answering Job out of the whirlwind? What does that mean? Exactly. I'm sure you've noticed this in your own studies of how God normally communicates with mere mortals, but the Lord often makes his appearance before men in spectacular ways. Why does he do that? I mean, it's not just for dramatic effect, is it? I mean, God's not just trying to draw his attention or draw man's attention to him in some spectacular fashion just to show how wonderful and powerful and majestic he is. Is that what's going on there? No. No, that's part of it. That's certainly part of it. But the Lord makes himself appear in such dramatic, powerful, awe-inspiring ways because that's who he is. He doesn't need to do all those things for the effect that it has on us. He does those things because that's the only way he can even remotely reveal himself to us for who he is. Look at Exodus 19. Let me show you one example of this. We talked about this in our studies of the Old Testament, certainly, but let me draw your attention back to this in Exodus 19, 16 through 19. Here we read, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." The word translated as whirlwind here in our text is more literally translated as a storm or a tempest. The Septuagint actually renders this verse, "After Elihu had ceased speaking, the Lord spoke to Job from a tempest and clouds." These appearances, in connection with what we consider the most spectacular, awe-inspiring meteorological phenomenon, were intended, again, to show the Lord's unparalleled majesty, his strength, his might, his power. In other words, they were intended to reveal to us in a way that we would still remain safe, just who he is. You know, enough of this idea, this flannel graph image of who God is, this old man with his white beard and his wrinkled face sitting on a throne, you know, just kind of dawdling away eternity while he just sits there and casts judgment on people. That's not who God is at all. Remember Isaiah's encounter with God before his commissioning as a prophet in Isaiah 6. What was his immediate reaction to being in the presence of the Lord in his temple? He says, "Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips," he says. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in the presence of a thrice holy God, to see this spectacular display of his power? I mentioned it last week. We've all been in thunderstorms. If you're from other parts of the world, San Antonio doesn't see a lot of this, but in West Texas, we have some of the most fierce thunderstorms imaginable. Lightning striking all over the place, just this cacophony of peal of thunder after peal of thunder. And it really is a frightening thing. It can unnerve even the strongest among us. And that's just a fraction of God's power on display. It is indeed a fearful thing to come into the presence of God, no doubt. This is the way it's, you know, we think when we read this, you know, God appears out of a whirlwind. Woo-hoo! You know, it was much more than that. This would have caused fear to well up in all of these men, Job included. And then to hear what he said next. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Of course, God knew, right? God asks these types of questions so that the one being targeted, Job, would understand that God knows who he is. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Basically, the Lord's saying, Job, you've given others reason to question my wisdom, my goodness, justice, and righteousness by saying some really ignorant things. By the way, that's what words without knowledge are. Stupid things. By way of simple application here, this should give us all pause. Have you ever said anything stupid? Yeah, a lot of you are like, no, not me. Liars. By saying no, you just said something stupid, right? But have you ever said something stupid about God? Of course you have. Anybody here ever had bad theology? Anybody here ever share bad theology with other people? Then you said things that are stupid about God. Looking back on the stupidity that characterized a good portion of my early days as a believer, I shudder to think, why did God keep me alive? And yet God did keep me alive because over the subsequent years, he knew that I would be indwelled by his Holy Spirit and taught, and I would go to good churches and be well trained, and he would continue to mold me and shape me more into the image of Christ. Aren't you glad, again, that God is so long-suffering and patient with you to the point that even when you say dumb stuff about him, he forgives it and instead grows you from that point onward in your sanctification? We've been guilty of this. But instead of being careful to apply all due diligence to understanding whatever truth we're trying to convey, sometimes we choose just to parrot what others have said. How many of you have ever been a parrot? Not parent, a parrot. Where you read something, you hear something, and it kind of latches into your brain, and people ask your opinion on something relative to that thing that's just embedded itself in your brain, and your automatic response is, well, so-and-so says. You know, the older we get in the Lord and the more familiar we become with his word, the less inclined we are to ever say, so-and-so said. You know why? Because it doesn't matter what so-and-so said. Unless so-and-so is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, you get the idea. I've always challenged people whenever you engage in discussions or debates of a theological nature, rather than resorting to this Rolodex in your brain where you've got all these quotes and all these books and all these things stored away, isn't it much better to come saying, thus saith the Lord, and bring receipts? It's much more helpful when we're able to take from the word of God what the truth is and deliver that to people, as opposed to this tendency that we sometimes have, again, to rely on the teaching of others and simply parrot what they're teaching. I would dare say that a lot of error in the church at large could be avoided if people went to the source as opposed to just simply being a mouthpiece for others who may or may not get it right. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 1. As I thought about this, I was reminded of what Paul wrote to Timothy here about the dangers associated with this very thing. I mean, if you want an antidote to no longer saying things that are stupid about God, no longer misrepresenting the truth of his word, here it is. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Paul Paul writes, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." If there's ever been a day in the history of the church where we need to heed this counsel, that day's now. We see so many people posing as experts on the Bible who are not experts on the Bible. They're simply engaging in fruitless discussion. They sound intelligent. They may appear to be intelligent, but everything they say must be validated and verified with the Word of God. This was what was so noble about the Bereans. Remember what Paul said about the Bereans. They would go into the Word of God after hearing the Word proclaimed, after hearing various truths preached. They would go back to the Word of God to see if what they had been taught squares with it. You know, a lot of people today are so lazy that they just take hook, line, and sinker everything that's said. And even in this church, this is true. But I would encourage you, don't let the amen at the end of the Sunday sermon be the end of that sermon for you. I'll say it again. Go back to what I've preached. Go to the Word of God. Verify and validate and preach the sermon over again to yourself. And oh, by the way, if I've made a mistake, which I can do, if I've erred in some way, come to me, and then you'll be able to sharpen me as iron sharpens iron, and then we'll both know. See how that works? But as it is, there are so many who insist on parroting the things that they've heard from those who make confident assertions, even though they wouldn't recognize the truth if it hit them square in the face. You have to ask. You know, have you ever heard some of the things that some of these most popular preachers have to say? Think of some of the charismatic leaders out there. Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Paul and Jan Crouch. Are they still a thing? I don't. How's her hair, by the way? Is it? Think about some of the things that they say, and people just fawn over them, and they're attracted to them like metal to a magnet, and they hang on every word that they say as if it's true. They really don't ever think to go and validate it through the Scriptures. And when they're challenged, what do they say? Just instinctively. Speak not against God's anointed. Some of us have been there, right? Yeah. Yeah. Brother Ed, I mean, he has a whole ministry putting to rest errors, and a lot of them coming from the charismatic camp. But again, you have to ask, why are they so easily swayed? Well, they're easily swayed because they don't do what the Scriptures themselves say we ought to be doing. Much better to follow Paul's counsel in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 17. This is where Paul says, "Remind them," that is those to whom Timothy would entrust the teaching of the Scriptures, "remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." And then he gives us the example of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had said that the resurrection had already taken place. Do you ever wonder why there are full preterists in the world? Those who insist that the only thing remaining on the prophetic calendar is, wait for it, nothing. That it's all been done. Now, we're all partial preterists. We've discussed this before. We do believe that certain prophecies about the end times have come to pass. But we also understand that prophecy often has a primary fulfillment, a secondary fulfillment, a tertiary fulfillment. And so we can't quite be sure where we're at on God's prophetic calendar. But we dare not say that it's all done, that it's all already taken place. This is why Hymenaeus and Philetus were upbraided here by Paul for making such bizarre claims. Much of what Job and his friends had engaged in was this kind of empty chatter, speculation, passing on the wisdom that they had gained from other sources that were not accurate sources. Their claims weren't based on God's revealed truth. They were based on speculation, conjecture, opinion, erroneous traditional ways of understanding God. I mean, think about just this past, last week when we got our new Antichrist, right? It's true. Read your confession, right? It's astounding. How so many people, well, it's not astounding because their eyes have been blinded, their ears have been stopped. We understand that. But it's still astounding how many people have fallen for so great a lie. This man posing as the vicar of Christ, which even with the simplest survey of world history can be proven false within a matter of minutes. Told you before that it's doubtful that Peter himself was ever in Rome, much less established as the first pontiff. And oh, by the way, as I've said before as well, it's kind of weird that when all these appeals are being made in the early church to the central authority, who are they making their appeals to? It's not Peter in Rome. It's James, the brother of Jesus. In the church in Jerusalem. You ever wonder why you read that those accounts and nobody ever says, hey, you need to go take this up with Peter? Anyway, rant off. But again, much of what Job and his friends were engaged in was this kind of baseless talk. And now the Lord seeks to set the record straight with a challenge. He says to Job in verse 3, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. It's about to be on like Donkey Kong. When I first read this years and years ago, it just struck me because I had just finished a study of Ephesians chapter 6. Remember in Ephesians 6, there's a place there where in our spiritual armor, we're taught the importance of the belt of truth. The belt of truth is that belt that was worn over a garment that would normally resemble a long dress. These robes that they would wear back in, not only in the first century, but even in Job's day, they would have worn these long robes and they would have had a belt or a sash around their waist. And this belt or sash was really handy for when man might be called into battle. They would reach down and grab the fabric behind them through their legs, and they would pull it up between their legs and stuff it down in this belt or this sash. And then they would have sort of like culottes on, right? And they would be able to run without getting tangled up in their robes. They'd be able to be far more agile than they otherwise would be. And so when God tells Job here, gird up your loins and take it like a man, what he's saying is, Job, you need to prepare yourself for the smackdown that's about to happen. And I don't say that lightly. what's about to happen is, in my opinion, one of the greatest revelatory moments that God has ever made in the whole of Scripture. God is about to reveal things not only to Job, but to us who are reading this so many centuries later, so many millennia later. He's about to reveal things that are truly awe-inspiring and certainly thought-provoking. And so, and he does it in a way that is intended to point out the folly of these claims of Job and his friends that they're wise, right? There's even a little bit of divine sarcasm here. As Albert Barnes said, so wise a man as Job was, he who could pronounce on the hidden counsels of the Most High with so much confidence could assuredly explain those things which pertain to the visible creation. In other words, God is using this sort of question and answer method to uncover just how little Job knows. This is a technique that we use often in education today, the Socratic method. Socrates was also a fan of this particular method, and how he taught most effectively was that he would ask his students to answer certain questions, and in their inability to answer, he would then take the opportunity to teach them the things that they didn't know. And it's a really effective means of teaching even today. There's no better teacher than getting someone to come to grips with the fact that they don't know as much as they think they know, right? Anyway, let's begin our look at what God's attempting to convey to Job here. In verses 4 through 7, the Lord asks, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Of course, we know the answer, right? Where was he? He wasn't even a gleam in his great, 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 however many great grandmothers you want to go back. He wasn't there. Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? See the sarcasm there? Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases, on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now, you'll note here that there's a type of language being employed that is figurative, metaphorical, right? We know that the earth has no foundation. I hope you know that. We know that there was no line stretched upon it. This is probably a reference to either a plumb line or a measuring tape of some kind. A plumb line, of course, is that which a builder uses to determine if what he is building is actually 90 degrees perpendicular to the ground. It's just a string with a weight on it. But we know that there was no such thing employed by God in the design of the earth. There were no bases sunk, which is a reference to the pillars that are sunk into the ground that support a building's foundation. There was no cornerstone in actuality. So why does the Lord speak metaphorically here? Well, again, we need to understand, as God often does, when he uses things like anthropomorphisms, which are physical references to himself when he's not a physical being, he's a spirit. Anthropopathisms, which is a reference to emotional or feelings that God has. What he's doing here, he's condescending to Job. He's speaking to Job in a way that Job can relate to. Job no doubt knew how buildings were put together. He no doubt knew all the things that were referred to here. And so God's speaking to him in earthly terms that he would have been familiar with in order to convey to him truths that would otherwise be very difficult, if not impossible, for Job to understand. And again, this is throughout the Scriptures, and we need to be aware of that. What's not metaphorical is the Lord's mention of the morning stars singing together and the sons of God shouting for joy. Who are they? Who are these morning stars that sing together and these sons of God that shout for joy? Anybody know? I mean, who must it be? The angels, the angelic host. Most scholars agree that the Lord is referring to the angelic host who actually celebrated and rejoiced over God's creation of the earth and everything in it. You ever thought about that? The angels themselves, when God spoke the universe into existence, were there to rejoice. Listen to Albert Barnes here. He has this to say about the morning stars and sons of God. They joined in praise for so glorious a work as the creation of a new world. They saw that it was an event which was fitted to honor God. It was a new manifestation of His goodness and power. It was an enlargement of His empire. It was an exhibition of benevolence that claimed their gratitude. The expression in this verse is one of uncommon, perhaps of unequaled beauty. The time referred to is at the close of the creation of the earth, for the whole account relates to the formation of this world and not of the stars. Now we're talking about conjecture. Albert Barnes wasn't there either, right? And he goes on to say, at that period, it's clear that other worlds had been made. No, Al, it's not clear. And that there were holy beings then in existence who were of such a rank as appropriately to be called morning stars and sons of God. It's a fair inference, therefore, that the whole of the universe was not made at once and that the earth is one of the last of the worlds which have been called into being. Now, I read that whole thing just to give you an example of how subtle uncertainty can be relayed as fact. Albert Barnes has no way of knowing what he's talking about here. The only account we have of the creation is given to us in the first chapters of Genesis. That's it. I tend to believe that Albert Barnes, like so many people, was one who had fallen prey to so much conjecture about what must have happened during this time. Now, it's unarguable that if the angels were there to celebrate the creation of the earth, just stop. Right? The safest course is to just stop there. Why? Because we don't know anything beyond that. You know, this is what leads people to erroneous conclusions. There's been a lot of to-do made about the gap theory. That theory is really based on one word in the Hebrew Bible, which is, in the beginning, the earth was void and without form. There's a lot of people who believe that it should be, in the beginning, the world became, the earth became void and without form, implying that it had another type of existence before that. Folks, listen, you don't have to go through those verbal gymnastics to talk about things you have no idea of. And I think this is kind of a trap that Barnes has fallen into. And he's not the only one. There have been volumes written about what must have happened during the creation, right? And they're all worth hardly more than the paper and the ink that was expended in making them. Why? Because we just can't know. If you want to read a good book on creation and creationism, read Genesis. It's the best out there. And by the way, it's a bestseller. Anyway, I'm not going to take the time to debate Barnes' assumptions, but I would like to state my agreement with his supposition that when God created the earth, the angels had already been created. I think that's fair enough. I'd also like to say that this really poses no problem in understanding God's creation of the heavens and the earth. The Genesis account of the 6 days of creation has no bearing on when, how, or why God created the angelic host. In other words, there's no disparity there. There's no confusion there. Continuing in verse 8, here in Job 38, There's even more metaphorical language employed here. The Lord says, "Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth? It went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop." Notice the imagery here of a woman giving birth. The sea, the Lord says, was enclosed behind doors, which is likely a reference to the water of the oceans being at one time stored within the earth until such time as God saw fit to bring it forth. That's all we can draw from that. Is that true? We don't know. We just don't know. We don't know really how to interpret the metaphorical language that God uses with perfection. Again, it's safe to conjecture this is what he's talking about, but the main point here is, Job, you weren't there when I caused the seas and the oceans to burst forth in all their glory. You just weren't there. However that happened. Thus far, the Lord's message is clear. Job had absolutely no idea how even these simplest things, in God's estimation, took place. He had no idea because he wasn't there. Once again, the takeaway from all this is simple. We dare not pretend to know things that we don't understand ourselves, much less things that might potentially misrepresent who God is or paint him in a negative light. It's much better to remain silent until we're able, using God's completed revelation, his word, and the Holy Spirit to help us understand what we're talking about. And here's the thing. There are way more mysteries than there are revelations. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. There are things that we just don't understand. You know, people love to, and I've mentioned this before, people love to dabble in eschatology, right? How many of you, I've said this about myself, but I want to know how many of you are in agreement with this. How many of you have changed your eschatological position over the years? Why? Let me ask the same question. How many of you have changed your eschatological position over the years strictly on the basis of what you've gleaned from Scripture? Want to bet? More often than not, our eschatology is aided by what we glean from Scripture, but it's largely dependent on what we've read from the most respected person that we can find on the subject. I'm reading a book right now, right? Sam Waldron sent me a copy of his book on the doctrine of the last days. And I've told you before, I waffle between, I mean, years and years ago, I was a premillennial dispensationalist, right? I went from that to being historic pre-mill. I went from that to being a-mill. I went back to being historic pre-mill because I read a better book. And now that I'm reading this book by Sam Waldron, I don't know if it's because he's a friend of mine or what, but now I am proud to say I'm an optimistic amillennialist. Until the next guy that I really love sends me a book that he's written, and that might change. You ever wonder why there's so many competing views? You ever wonder how bold it is to tell people, nope, this is what I am, and it's 100% error-free, I am correct, and you are not. Listen, if the greatest minds in the history of Christendom have disagreed on these things, What's the likelihood that any one of us, now this is not to demean us in our intellect, right? What assurance do we have that we're right, finally? We're right and everybody else is wrong. You have no such assurance. Why not? Because it hasn't happened yet. The only way any of us are going to be sure is when we arrive in glory, right? And we're able to look back on it, if it even matters at that point, right? And finally we'll know the truth. But guess what? It's like Pepe said right before he passed away. He and I used to debate about eschatology all the time. I did it more because I love seeing him get, he'd get so animated. Remember? He'd just get so beside himself. When he you know, thought that he'd back me into a corner, he'd get so excited. I just love seeing that part of him. But I used to just poke at him all the time. But I remember talking to him the week before he passed. And he grabbed my hand and he said, "Brother, this is my eschatology. All that wrangling, all those discussions, all that time wasted talking about the unknown." He had a regret that he didn't spend as much time as he thought he should making much of his Savior. I took that as a kind of an affront to dabble less in things that we don't know and more in the things that we can know. The wonderful truths, the wonderful promises that God has made to us, all the ways that He has given us throughout His Word to be more conformed to the image of Christ, to better represent Him on this earth that's full of the lost and dying. I would encourage you tonight to think of how much time you might be wasting on all the wrong things and seek to understand God better. Seek to be more conformed to the image of His Son. Seek to do that which is pleasing to Him, that which glorifies Him all the more. I know that after what we're going to read in the coming weeks, I know for a fact that Job and his three friends probably wished that they had spent more time on truth and less time on conjecture, opinions, tradition, and man-made wisdom. So, Lord willing, in the next time together, we'll continue at verse 12. And it's going to go fairly fast. I'm not going to do this with every... I know. Somebody's on to me. It's okay. Just because you said that, now I'm going to go blazing through this. I'm just going to stand up here and read it to you. And you're going to like it. No. I am going to try to, you know, get a little faster here because we got to make a beeline through this. Get on to the next thing, right?